said, and her, is this your husband? Said, you know, you look like Chevy Chase. How many of you think that? I'm curious. I've been getting that for a long, long time. I used to have a t-shirt that somebody made me when I was holding a meeting in Corinth, Mississippi. And they made me a shirt that said, I may look like Chevy Chase, but I don't act like him. If you've ever watched any Chevy Chase movies, you'll know why that said that. And anyway, I would get a real chuckle out of wearing that shirt in airports, especially when I travel. I'd see people look at the shirt and look at me, and they say, you're right, you do look like Chevy Chase. Some time ago, a friend of mine took a picture of Chevy Chase and a picture of me and put it on my sent it to me, and I put it on my Facebook page and asked the group, which one is Steve Wahlberg? And got a lot of comments. It was amazing. So anyway, that's totally off the subject, but it's a nice little icebreaker. I'm thrilled to be here back in Wichita, Kansas. I used to live here for a couple of years, and it's just a blessing to be here. My wife and my children are back in Priest River, Idaho. I'll be seeing them tomorrow. I'll actually weave a little picture in of them so you can see them. But I am thrilled to be here. We've got a big day ahead of us. We've got some of the biggest subjects that we can ever study. And I find that these are the topics that people are interested in. People want to know about the big subjects. When I used to hold meetings for a month at a time before I was married, I used to tell people that certain nights are a 10-seatbelt night. Bring all your seatbelts that night. And then somebody would hear that meeting and he'd say, when's the next big seatbelt night? I want to know, because people just really like the big topics. So I hope you like the big topics, because we are in for a ride today. And we've got a lot to do this morning, plenty of time before lunch. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to the book of Revelation chapter 13. The first meeting, the title there is on the screen, The Beast on the Move. This afternoon we're going to talk about the role of America in Bible prophecy. And then this evening we'll talk about the devil's deadly mark. We're going to be studying these topics right from the Bible and looking around and seeing what's happening in the world, and whether what's in the Bible and what's in the news, whether these actually fit together. And I believe that they do. Our world is increasingly a mess. Wouldn't you agree with that? And thank God that we have a Bible. Thank God that we have a Creator that is still on His throne, and that we have a future. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not a train coming at us. It is the good news that Jesus is going to come and put an end to sin. And I'm really, really looking forward to that. I'd like to raise my kids in heaven. I would love to have my children get up there before Seth becomes a teenager. That would be my greatest desire. So let's bow our heads and let's begin with prayer as we start out for this first big topic. Dear Father in heaven, dear God, I stand before you unworthy. You know that I need your help. I always need your help, especially when I speak in front of a crowd. And I pray for myself and I pray for this group as we launch into these big topics throughout the day, that the Holy Spirit will prepare our hearts and will open our hearts and help us to understand what's happening, to understand what the Bible says, and to realize that our greatest need is for Jesus as our Savior. Please bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the beast on the move. I think I'll show you a happy slide before I show you some of the other slides. There's a picture of my wife and my two children, our two children. Seth, now he's 10. Abby is 7. Kristen, I won't tell you how old she is. Won't tell you how old I am. But you can figure that out as sometimes I go along and give people clues. We live in North Idaho, way up in the mountains. We live among the beasts. Not the beasts of prophecy, but cougars, bears, raccoons, lots of deer, and we just love it up there. Just love it up there. If you were to go to a zoo, and I don't remember, is there a zoo in Wichita? There is a zoo. It's been a while since I've been here. If you were to go to a zoo, you would see some of the beasts that we have around our property. You might see a bear. You know, we have mountain lions, but not the African lions. But anyway, if you go to a zoo, you'll see all kinds of different creatures that God made. In the book of Revelation, there are other beasts that are described. Some people refer to Revelation as God's zoo. But the beasts in Revelation are not the kind of beasts that you're going to find in a zoo. These beasts are symbols that must be interpreted correctly to understand what they mean. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we read about a beast from the sea. Verse 1 says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, you'll never find a creature like this in a zoo. There's no 7-headed, 10-horned beast that's real on this earth. This is obviously a symbol that must be interpreted. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. And as we go along into the afternoon, we're going to try to make sense of God's prophecies. Now, let's just put together some pieces, some clues about this beast. If you look at verse 5, it gives us our first little clue. It says, this beast was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. So we know that he has a big mouth. He speaks blasphemous words. We also know in verse 7 that it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Actually, I forgot the end of verse 5. Verse 5 says, authority was given to him to continue for 42 months. So there's a time period that he will rule for. Verse 7 we just read, he was given authority or power to make war with the saints. So he is a persecuting beast to overcome them. And then it says that authority would be given to this beast over how many people? Over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So eventually this beast, whoever or whatever it is going to have global influence. Verse 8 says that all who dwell upon the earth will eventually worship this beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now to me, verse 8 is very significant. It says that the whole world's going to follow this beast except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the Lamb in Revelation is a symbol of guess who? It's a symbol of Jesus. Right, so we have a chapter about the beast, and then it mentions the Lamb. And as I've studied Revelation very carefully for many, many years, I've concluded that Revelation, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is really a book that deals with a war between God and the devil, between Jesus and the beast, between the good guys and the bad guys. And ultimately, Jesus is at the center of this book. And we have to understand that. Some people just want to learn about the beast and what the beast is going to do, and they're all, you know, so interested in the beast, but they don't want to learn about Jesus. But we have to understand Jesus in order to understand the beast, because they are diametrically opposed to each other. And Jesus needs to be the center of everything that we do. It'd be nice to hear one amen from that one. Jesus does need to be at the center of everything. Now, here's just some clues about this beast, whoever this beast is. We're going to try to figure this out. Now, there are more clues in this chapter. If you look at verse 2, go back to verse 2. Here's another significant verse. Verse 2 says, now the beast which I saw, he was like, what kind of an animal? Like a leopard. Right, and here, as you can see, part of the spots, the leopard. And then it says he has feet like the feet of what kind of an animal? Like a bear, right? Here's the bear's foot. And then he has a mouth like what kind of an animal? Like a lion, right? There's the big lion's mouth. And then it says that the dragon gave to the beast his power, his seat or his throne, and great authority. So this beast is really a combination of these other different kinds of beasts. Leopard, bear, lion, and then the dragon gives him his throne. Now, as we try to decipher all of this, what in the world does this mean? One of the fundamental questions to ask is, what does a beast itself represent in Bible prophecy that will point us in the right direction? Now, I don't believe that God, who inspired the Bible, expects us to be like magicians to pull interpretations out of a hat and just to guess. You know, well, I think the beast is this, or I think a beast represents that. Now, how many of you have ever heard the idea that the beast in prophecy represents a 3-story massive computer in Belgium that has in its database the information of every single human being on planet Earth? You ever heard that idea? Okay, I see one hand up there, a few hands. Yeah, you can Google this, the beast, and some places it'll tell you that there's a real huge computer in Belgium. And that's the beast of prophecy. Well, the truth is, the more you dig into this, you'll find out that there is no 3-story huge computer in Belgium that has all of our information in it, that's connected to Homeland Security. It's not that way. There is a novel that was written a long time ago that made up this idea, and somehow it got incorporated onto internet websites, and now some people think that that's really what the beast is. But this is just pure fiction. It's just a novel. It's not true, and it's really, of course, not based on the Bible. So back to the question, what is a beast? Is it a computer? Is it a person? What is it? Again, we don't want to speculate. And the safest thing to do is to let the Bible explain the Bible. There are verses that help us to understand what a beast represents. And I'll show you that verse in just a second. But before we do that, let me give you a quiz question. For those of you that are real Bible students, who knows what other chapter in the Bible, in the Old Testament, parallels Revelation chapter 13 that talks about a mouth, that talks about a period of time, that talks about war on the saints, it talks about a leopard, a bear, a lion, and a dragon-like beast. All of these words are used in another Old Testament chapter that gives us a clue, and actually more than a clue, it gives us the answer as to what a beast represents. So let's start with the book. Who knows what book it is? Ben, you got your hand up? Daniel, great. And you're 9 years old, right? Very good. 1 year younger than my son. So it's the book of Daniel. Revelation and Daniel go together like a lock and a key. Both books just fit perfectly. Daniel is like the Revelation of the Old Testament. Now, what chapter in the book of Daniel specifically talks about the exact same things that we just read about in Revelation 13? 7. Very good. You get an A+. A+. All right, so let's turn to Daniel 7. Turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament. I'm really not so much of a preacher as I am a teacher. I used to teach high school kids in Northern California, and I learned how to bring things down from the clouds and make things very simple so that my high school students could understand. I think the Lord prepared me for being a public speaker by putting me surrounded by teenagers. I learned a lot. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, let me click my button here, and there we've got Daniel 7. Daniel 7 parallels Revelation 13 perfectly. In Daniel 7, starting with verse 1, the Bible says that in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of what nation? Babylon. That's right, the king of Babylon. Daniel, who was a Jew who had been taken captive, and he was living in Babylon, he had a dream one night, and visions of his head while upon his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, and he told the main facts. In verse 2, Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my visions by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And then verse 3, he says there were four great beasts coming up out of the sea, out of the water, each different from the other. So here's four beasts. And in verse 4, the first beast was like what kind of an animal? Like a lion. All right, there's our lion. And where do we read about the lion? Revelation 13. And then the second beast in verse 5, another beast, a second one was like what kind of an animal? Like a bear. So there's our bear. And where do we read about the bear? Revelation 13. And then it says in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another beast, like what kind of an animal? Like a leopard, right? There's our third beast, the leopard-like beast from same thing we read in Revelation 13. And then in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. It was very strong. It had iron teeth. It had 10 horns, and it did different things. So Daniel doesn't exactly tell us what that beast is, but it's safe to say that it's a dragon-like beast, which is also what we read about in Revelation chapter 13. So we have these four beasts. Now again, the big question is, when it comes to prophecy, the multi-million dollar question, apart from speculation, apart from guessing, apart from a whole host of different ideas that are floating around the world and are floating around the internet, the question is, what does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? We have to nail that down. If we don't nail that down, we're never going to understand what this is about. And the good news is that God has given us an answer in this chapter that tells us exactly what a beast represents. So let's go to verse 23. Daniel 7:23. Thus he said, and the he is an angel explaining to Daniel what he just saw in his dream. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth computer upon the earth. Is that right? No. You're following me, right? It doesn't say the fourth beast is the fourth man. It doesn't say it's a fourth computer. It tells us that the fourth beast is a fourth what? Kingdom, right. A kingdom or a nation. And if the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom, then the third beast would be the third what? Kingdom. And the second beast would be the second kingdom. And the first beast would represent the first kingdom. And thus, in Bible prophecy, if we let the Bible explain itself, a beast represents a kingdom or a great nation. You follow me? This is basic to understanding the book of Revelation. We have to understand this fact. Now, what nation was Daniel living in when he had the dream? He was living in Babylon. Right, and it's a fact of history that a winged lion, which was the first beast that he saw, a winged lion actually was a symbol of ancient Babylon. People have gone over, archaeologists, they've gone over to the ruins of ancient Babylon. It was a real city. The ruins are still there in Iraq. And they have taken some of these ruins and they have reconstructed them in a museum in Germany, which is the Pergamum Museum. And I've been there. And if you go to the Pergamum Museum, you will see what they call the procession way going into the Ishtar Gate, which was a gate where the Babylonian kings would take their captives when they brought them into Babylon. And as they've reconstructed these ruins, if you were to go there today to Germany and look at the procession way, you will see on the walls a whole host of lions with eagle's wings. Because a lion with eagle's wings was a real symbol of the ancient Babylonian Empire. They represented themselves, you know, by the eagle, a strong bird, and by the lion, a strong animal. If you look at history, and if you were to go to a Christian bookstore and find just about any Bible commentary, I would say 98% of them will tell you that the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7, that they represent, they symbolize the four rising and the falling of four great nations, which started with Babylon, the winged lion. Babylon was conquered by Persia. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And then the Greeks were eventually absorbed into the mighty Roman Empire. So this is basic history. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. It's in the prophecy, it's in the history books, it's in the Bible commentaries, it's basic history. And this is what has been believed by the majority of Bible scholars for 2,000 years. So once we nail that down, we're moving in the right direction, that a beast represents a kingdom. Now, go back to the prophecy, Daniel chapter 7. After we read about the fourth beast, in verse 7, this fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, very strong, it had huge iron teeth, it was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had how many horns? It had 10 horns. Now, I don't know if this slide, actually, if you really look closely, I'm not sure that's 10, but it's supposed to be 10. So we have this fourth beast representing the mighty Roman Empire that ruled for the longest time period. It had the widest territory. That's why it's described in this frightening way. And the Roman Empire eventually was divided into different segments, which I'll talk about in a little while. Now, go down to verse 8. This is very interesting. In verse 8, the plot thickens. Verse 8 says, I was considering the horns, these 10 horns, Daniel said, and there was another horn, which would be an 11th horn, a little one. And it was coming up among them, among the 10 horns. And there were three of the first horns plucked out by the roots when this 11th horn came up. And it says, there in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous or great words. Now, this is very interesting. Here's this 11th horn that comes up. And one fact we know about it is it has a mouth, a big mouth. Now, where have we read about the big mouth before? In Revelation 13. Who else has a big mouth speaking great things? It's the beast, right, of Revelation 13:1. It's the same concept. The little horn has a big mouth, and the beast also has a big mouth. Now, it also says in verse 21, and down in Daniel 7:21, Daniel said, I was watching, and the same horn, this 11th horn, was making war with who? With the saints and overcoming them. So this little horn also makes war on the saints. He's a persecuting horn. Now, what have we read about in Revelation that is also a persecuting power? It's the beast, right? That was a characteristic of the beast in Revelation 13. He also made war against the saints. Now, it also says in verse 25, at the end of verse 25, concerning this little horn, this 11th horn, I'll actually read the whole verse. It says, he will speak pompous words against the Most High. He will persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change times and laws. The saints will be given into his hand for a period of time. For a time, times, and a half of time. For a dividing of a certain amount of time. Now, if you study the Bible and if you study what times represents, time in the Hebrew mind represented a year. And times is 2 years, and a half a time would be a half a year. So that's 3.5 years. Now, if you add up how many months are there in 3.5 years, how many months do you get? 42, that's right. There's 12 months in a year, and you times that by 3, that's 36. And by another half, which is 6 months, you get 42 months. And what did we read about in Revelation that also rules for 42 months? The beast. Right, we read that in Revelation 13, I think it was verse 5. So, the little horn has a mouth, and so does the beast. The little horn makes war on the saints, and so does the beast. The little horn rules for 3.5 years, and so does the beast.
And so when you put these pieces together, it's pretty clear that the horn in Daniel 7 is the same as the beast in Revelation 13. It's just a different symbol. In Daniel 7, it's represented as a horn. In Revelation 13, it's represented as a beast. Now, if somehow we can discover from looking closely at Daniel 7, if we can discover who exactly that little horn is, then what will we know? We'll know who the beast is. That's right. The Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle. It's an inspired jigsaw puzzle. I don't know how many of you like jigsaw puzzles or not. When I was a little boy, I used to just love to put together puzzles. And I was so excited when I finally got the last piece. And I put the last piece in, and I'd call my mom and say, call out to her, Mom, come here. I got it. I put it all together. And my kids today, they still, especially my daughter, she really likes puzzles. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is a big jigsaw puzzle. And when you really look at it carefully and put the pieces together in Daniel chapter 7, eventually it's like an image comes before your mind, and you finally understand what this chapter is talking about. I believe it is possible to know who this little horn is. It's possible to know who this beast is in Revelation 13. I'm going to show you shortly 10 identifying characteristics, 10 of them, that arise right from the Bible. We're going to look at them all. You're going to see them one by one, and my conviction is that when I'm done doing what I'm about to do, that you will know who the little horn is. And you will know who the beast is, because the information is there. Now, I do need to let you know in advance that this information is very, very shocking. Very shocking. And I also want you to know that I didn't write the Bible. I didn't write Daniel 7. I've been a Christian for 36 years, and I've been studying prophecy for 36 years, and as I put these pieces together, the puzzle pieces together, like when I was a kid putting puzzles together, I had no idea where this was going to lead me. I had no idea what information was going to come together and what I would learn. But I've learned these things, and I believe that the one who inspired the Bible wants me to be faithful in teaching this information to you. Now, I should ask you a question, and I typically do this in front of audiences. Not only do I ask them if I look like Chevy Chase, but I also ask audiences regularly at this point, how many of you are sure that you really want me to keep going and to look really carefully at those 10 identifying points so you can find out who the real beast is? How many of you really want me to do this? Even though it's going to be shocking. I don't think anybody's going to have a heart attack, but it's going to be very, very shocking. I know we do have some physicians here anyway, just in case somebody has any kind of problems, which I don't expect to happen. But okay, you raised your hands, right? So that means you're giving me permission to keep going, is that right? So don't blame me what we find. Okay? Now also, I should tell you that I was going to keep going anyway, whether you raise your hand or not. Because I didn't come all the way here from Spokane, Washington, which was the airport we flew out of. I didn't come all the way here just to leave you hanging and then stop talking. But I did this. I had you raise your hand so I could always remind you that no matter what we find, that you gave me permission and you wanted me to keep going. Following me? Okay, anybody here got any smelling salts? I don't know. This is a seatbelt subject. And like I said, I didn't write this. I didn't plan on discovering these things. But the more I've been studying my Bible and history for 36 years, to me, the pieces have become very plain. And I need to give you this information because you really do need to know this, even though it's going to be shocking. So here we go. 10 points. Point number one, we know, point number one, if you look at verse 8, that this 11th horn, whoever it is, it rises up out of the head of what beast? The first one, the second one, the third one, and the fourth one. The fourth one. And the fourth one represents what empire? Rome. That's right. So, point number one is that this little horn is a Roman horn. We know that because it comes up out of the head of the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. Point number two, if you look at verse 24, verse 24 says the ten horns are ten kings, which also represent kingdoms, and it says the ten horns are ten kings who will arise from this kingdom, which is the fourth kingdom, and another, which is the 11th horn, he shall rise after them. In other words, the 11th horn rises up into power after the 10 horns are in place. It comes after the 10. So that's point number two. Now, let me give you just a brief little history lesson. Here is a simplified map of Europe and the divisions of the Roman Empire. The classic date for the fall of Rome, if you look this up in any history book or encyclopedia or in a library, you'll find that the classic date for the fall of the Roman Empire was 476 AD. The reason why the Roman Empire fell was because it was invaded by tribes that came from the north, and it eventually divided up and weakened the empire so that finally it just, the imperial government collapsed. And there were different tribes, but there were primarily, there were 10 dominant tribes who settled into the area of Europe. The Anglo-Saxons, they settled in this area and they eventually became the British. The Franks settled in this area and became the French. The Alemanni in this area became the Germans. The Suevi became the Portuguese. The Visigoths settled in this area and became the Spanish. And then there were the Burgundians, the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, and the Vandals. There were 10 dominant divisions of the Roman Empire, which compares to the 10 horns that were on the head of the beast. And we know from point number two that the 11th horn would come after the 10 horns were in place, or at least he would rise to prominence at that time. So that's point number two. Now point number three, if you go back to verse 8, Daniel 7:8 says, I was considering the horns, and there was another little horn coming up among them. Among them. Now, who are the them? The ten horns. Right. So the 11th horn comes up among the ten horns. And that tells us that not only is he a Roman horn, but his location where he rises is somewhere in Western Europe. Because that's where the ten horns settled. And back to verse 24. It says in the middle of the verse that this 11th one would rise after the ten. And he would be different from the first ones. There would be something different about the 11th horn from the 10. So that's point number four. He would be a different kind of horn. Point number five, and it says that actually at the end of verse 24, that he would subdue three kings. In verse 8, it says there would be three of the first horns plucked out by the roots. So three of the ten would eventually be uprooted and they would have no more place in history. The other horns would remain and nations can trace their roots back to those horns. But there would be three of them that would disappear. So that is point number five. Point number six is back to verse 8, that this 11th horn would have eyes, or leadership, the eyes of a man. There would be some kind of human leadership at the head of this horn. He would have eyes like the eyes of a man. So that's point number 6. Point number 7, back to verse 25, we've already read this in Revelation, that he will have a mouth that will speak great words, blasphemous words, pompous words against the Lord. So that's point number 7. Point number 8, we already read this in verse 21. I was watching and the same horn was making war against the saints. He would be a persecuting power, a persecuting horn. Point number 8. Point number 9 is in the middle of verse 25, that he would think to change times and laws, that this horn would try to change the law of God and the times of God's law. So that is point number 9. And point number 10 is the period of time that he would rule for. Verse 25 at the end says he would rule, or the saints would be given into his hand for a time and times and the dividing of time, which is that 3.5-year period. Now let me share a few thoughts about that time period. This time period is actually mentioned 7 times in the Bible. 7 is a number of perfection. It's God's number. He made the world in 6 days and rested on the 7th. 7 is God's perfect number. And this time, this period is mentioned 7 times. In Daniel 7:25, we've read this, that it's referred to as a time, times, and the dividing of time, which is 3.5 years. In Daniel 12:7, it's called the time, times, and a half a time, which is 3.5 years. In Revelation 12:14, it's referred to as times, times, and a half a time, which is 3.5 years. In Revelation 11, verse 2, it's referred to as 42 months. In 13:5, 42 months. In 11:3, 1,260 days. And then in Revelation 12:6, it's called 1,260 days. Now, if you add up how many, here we have 3.5 years, that's composed of 42 months. And to the Hebrew mind, there was 30 days in a month. And if you add up 30 times 42, guess how many days you get? 1,260, right? It's just, imagine thinking about it this way. In an hour, that is composed of how many minutes? 60 minutes, that's easy. And how many seconds are within 60 minutes? You have to get your calculator probably and figure that out, but if you did, you'd come up with 3,600 seconds. Thank you. So 1 hour is the same as 60 minutes, which is the same as 360 seconds. So what's happening in the prophecy is it is subdividing this period of time. And so here we have the period. 3.5 years is the same thing as 42 months, which 30 days in the month for the Hebrew mind is 1,260 days. Now, why does God draw this out? Well, the reason is because there's another verse, and this will become clear in a little while before we're done. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, Ezekiel lived, he was a Jew who lived in the outskirts of Babylon. He was in the territory of Babylon, but he was among the captives, and Daniel lived in the palace. But both Ezekiel and Daniel were both prophets of God. They lived at the same time. They both were living under the rule of Babylon. And in Ezekiel 4, 6, we have another principle that says, God said, I have appointed you each day to represent how much time? A year. A day represents a year. And so 1,260 days, if you add up this as day for a year, comes out to 1,260 years. And that is point number 10. And this will, I will explain this before we're done. It'll make sense. So there we have 10 points. Now there's one more in Revelation chapter 13. So let's go back to Revelation 13 and look at one more puzzle piece. And I'm going to get some water while you're turning. Revelation chapter 13. So far we have 10 points. Number 1 is the little horn is a Roman horn. Number 2, it comes up after the 10 are in place. Number 3, it comes up among the 10 horns in Western Europe. Number 4, it is different or diverse from the 10 horns. Number 5, it uproots 3 of the original 10 horns. So 3 are uprooted and gone. Number 6, it has eyes like a man. Number 7, it has a mouth speaking great words. Number 8, it is a persecuting horn that makes war on the saints of God. Point number 9, it will think to change God's law. And point number 10, it will rule for a certain amount of time. Are you following me? Those are 10 points that come right from the Bible. 10 points that I didn't write, but they are there. And as I mentioned, there is one more point, point number 11, and that is in Revelation 13, verse 2. Let's look at 13:2. 13:2 says, "Now the beast which I saw," which is the same thing as the horn in Daniel 7. We've established that. "The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were the feet of a bear. His mouth was the mouth of a lion." In other words, this beast incorporates elements of Greece, elements of Persia, elements of Babylon are all incorporated into this beast. And then it says that the dragon, which represented that fourth beast, remember in Daniel 7, the dragon-like beast, gave him his power. And I'm reading from the New King James Bible, and it says his throne. Now, how many of your Bible says throne? Okay, how many of your Bible says seat? Okay, many of you. I think it's the King James Bible says seat. The New King James says throne. But the point is that the dragon, the fourth beast, gives to the beast in Revelation 13, he gives him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, let me just comment on the dragon. The ultimate dragon in the book of Revelation is the devil himself. But God uses the dragon symbol to represent the Roman Empire. And I think one of the reasons is because the Roman Empire was extremely cruel. And especially as Christianity began to spread out into the Roman world at the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire made fierce war against the followers of Christ. They were butchered and murdered. We don't really know how many of them. So I think that's why God also represents the Roman Empire as a dragon, because the devil used the Roman Empire to kill the followers of Christ. Now, the Bible says that the dragon or the Roman Empire would give to him, the beast, his power and his seat and great authority. Now, every government has a seat somewhere. A seat represents a seat of government. The seat, oh, here's another quiz question. The seat of the Canadian government is where? Who knows? Ottawa. Were you about to say that, Ben? Good, good for you. Boy, sharp kid. Ottawa is the capital of Canada. The United States of America has a seat of government, which is where? Washington, D.C. Correct. It's not Hollywood, even though Hollywood sure has a lot of influence. But it's Washington, D.C. Now, the Roman Empire, way back in the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire also had a seat of government. And that seat of government was where? It was in the city of Rome. Here's the Italian boot here. This is Italy. And within Italy, there was a city called the City of Rome, and that was the headquarters of the Roman Empire. It was seated there. That's where the senators met. That's where the Caesars ruled from. And so, point number 11 is that the beast would take the seat of the ancient Roman Empire, and that it would sit right there in the city of Rome itself. That's what the prophecy says. Now, remember, I didn't write this, right? I didn't write the book of Daniel. I didn't write the book of Revelation. I do not believe that God has given us these puzzle pieces to hurt us. I don't believe God has given us these puzzle pieces to embarrass anybody. I believe he has given us these puzzle pieces because he wants us to know the truth. Truth is very, very important for our Christian life. You've probably heard the expression, we want to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us God. And God has given us truth in the Bible. He wants us to know the truth because he loves us. And I'm convinced that his love is so great that that's why he sent Jesus into this world. God loves you and he loves me so much. Jesus said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. whoever you are, Jesus loves you. God loves you. He made you for a reason. He made me for a reason. He made us in His own image. He has an eternal plan for us. He's invested a lot of energy in us. And He loves us, and that's why He sent Jesus into the world. Now here's a couple of quick Bible facts from the New Testament about Jesus. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 in the New Testament, it's very clear. Paul says that there is only one mediator or go-between between God up there and men down here, and that one mediator is who? It's Jesus. It's called, the Bible says, it's the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator between us and God. So if we want to give our lives to God, if we want to become Christians, we want to get ready for heaven, then we come to the Father through Jesus Christ. He's our go-between. He's our mediator. That's what I did 36 years ago when I was living in the North Hollywood area, Studio City. I finally learned the truth, and I got on my knees, and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I asked Him, Lord, come into my life and change my life and forgive my sins and save my soul. And He did come in. He did forgive my sins. Praise His name. He's changed my life. I used to go to the discos on Friday nights and Saturday nights. I used to wear clothes that I would never wear anymore. I used to listen to music that I don't listen to anymore. I used to smoke all kinds of things. I used to do all kinds of crazy things. I never imagined that I would be in a church in Wichita, Kansas, giving a seminar and a talk on the book of Revelation. I've come a long way from those old days. And the reason why I'm here is because I went right to Jesus and accepted Him as my personal Savior. And He changed my life. Now, He's still got a lot of work to do in me. I'm not done yet. But the Lord has just done so much for me, and I'm so grateful. So this is a solid Bible truth. One mediator between God and men. It is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, another verse is Acts 16, verse 31, where Paul, you can read the whole verse, he told a man who asked him, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul's response was, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what Paul said. Believe in Jesus and we'll be saved. That we can get to heaven through faith in Jesus as our personal Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. Through me. So these are solid biblical facts. Now, here we go. You need to have all your seatbelts on. Every time I do this in front of an audience, and I've been doing this for a long time, when I get to this point, I look at the crowd, and this is what I say. I say, many of you, probably most of you, can already tell where this is going without me actually identifying the little horn. You, most of you, already know. And I see heads going, yes. And this happens all the time. I see heads going like this because they can put the pieces together. The pieces are right there. There is only one power in all of human history, only one, that fits every single one of those 11 points. Now, if it was just one or two points, well, you know, we'd have some controversy. But if you put all the pieces together and they all fit, 11 of them, there's only one power that does this. And I don't believe that God is referring to an individual person in this. I don't believe He's referring to, possibly, to you. Or to someone that you may love. Someone that you know. I believe God is referring to a system, an organization, a system that, when you really look at it carefully, it denies that there's only one mediator, which is Jesus Christ. That system doesn't agree with that. And the system also doesn't agree that we're saved through believing in Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't agree with that either. Now, I also believe that there are a whole lot of wonderful people that are part of this system. A lot of godly people, a lot of good people that are doing the best they can based on what they know, based on the light that they've had, that are sincere, that are honest, and I believe there's going to be a whole lot of them that are going to be in the kingdom of God. I believe that. So I want to make that clear. I'm not talking about individuals, and I'm not saying that people are lost and are not going to heaven. God is the judge, not man. And I'm glad that he's the judge, aren't you? Because he's a fair judge. He's a good judge. What I'm about to tell you also is not new. It's not just something that is a novelty to what you're about to hear. What I'm about to tell you, 100 years ago, now times have changed. People think a lot differently today than they used to. You probably are aware of that. But 100 years ago, what I'm about to tell you was very common. It was a common interpretation of the Bible among the majority of Baptists, the majority of Presbyterians, the majority of Methodists, the majority of Lutherans. They almost unanimously understood this prophecy the same way that I'm about to tell you. So are you ready? Here we go. Put your seatbelts on. And here we go. Tonight, it is a fact that sitting upon the seat of the ancient pagan Roman Empire is the headquarters of an almost 1 billion member kingdom of the Church of Rome. And I need to clarify that the Church of Rome is not just a church. And that is easy to prove. When Pope Francis was elected as Pope, here's a picture that showed up about him, and it refers to him as head of state. Because Pope Francis, it says he's Pope of the Catholic Church, a title he holds ex officio for being the Bishop of Rome, in which capacity he is also the absolute sovereign of the Vatican City State. The Vatican is a church-state combination. That's why there are over 100 embassies around the world and 100 ambassadors, nations that have ambassadors to the Vatican, because it is a church-state combination. Now, let's look at some history, and let's see if the prophecy fits history. Let's just put these pieces together in the time that we've got left for this morning's first meeting. As I mentioned, when Jesus came down into this world, he died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He died for everyone. He died for Catholics. He died for Baptists. He died for Protestants. He died for atheists. He died for those that are Muslim. He died for those that are involved in Wicca. He died for every single human being on planet Earth. That's what the New Testament says. Jesus died on the cross because he loves us all, every one of us. And then he rose from the dead. Hallelujah. And the Bible says there's only one mediator between us and the Father, and it's Jesus. And that if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will be saved. That's what the Bible says. This is basic New Testament Bible truth. And when the early Christians discovered that Jesus rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came down on them on the day of Pentecost, I tell you, they were on fire. They were just, they gave their whole lives for Jesus. And they began to spread out into the Roman world. They fanned out. And they began to teach and preach and tell people that Jesus is God's Messiah, that God sent him, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, he went to heaven, and he's coming back. Someday he's coming back. And as Christianity began to spread out in the Roman world, at first they were well received. But as time went on, eventually the Roman Empire rose up and said, we've got to stop these Christians. Because the Christians worship Jesus and they refuse to bow down to Caesar. They won't do it. And so the persecution began. On the screen here is a picture of the Roman Colosseum. The ruins of the Colosseum. I was there in 1993. I walked among those ruins. And it was amazing for me to imagine what it was like after Jesus rose from the dead, when followers of Christ were arrested by the Roman Empire, and they were thrown into that Colosseum, and they were torn apart by wild dogs, burned at stakes, and eaten by lions. And this was the entertainment of the Roman Empire. Can you imagine, you know, people go to football games, they go to baseball games, soccer games. Can you imagine going to a sports arena to watch the Christians get eaten up? That's what happened. That's what happened in the early Roman Empire. The devil used the Roman Empire, the dragon, to persecute the followers of Christ. And the Christians were willing to do it. They were willing to die for their faith because they loved Jesus, and they would not compromise their belief in him. And as Christianity continued to spread, there were churches that were planted all over Asia Minor, in Europe, all over the Roman Empire. Churches were planted as the Apostle Paul and other Christians spread out. Eventually, the barbarians came in from the north. Barbarian tribes, the Saxons, the Franks, the Alemanni, the Lombards, the Burgundians, the Suevis, the Heruli, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, they swept down into the Roman Empire, and they little by little weakened it, and they divided it up, and eventually, in the year 476 AD, the Roman Empire, the imperial government, collapsed. And the Roman Empire came to an end. But there was a church that had been planted in Rome, in the city of Rome itself. If you read the New Testament, if you read the book of Romans, you're reading Paul's letter to the early Christian church in Rome. And that church was started, it was God's church, set up to follow Jesus. But as time went on, as history went on down the tracks of time, the church that was in Rome began to compromise and to adopt a lot of the pagan things that were around them. It began to go through a transition. And in 476, when the imperial government collapsed, the Roman church did not collapse. It remained in the city of Rome. And it grew in political power, especially after 476 AD. So it fulfilled point number one, that it was a Roman horn. It fulfilled point number two, that it grew in political power, especially after 476. It grew up among the ten in Western Europe, fulfilling point number three. It was different from the other horns in many different ways. It was a religio-political power. And that fulfilled point number four. And it actually claimed to be the sole representative of God on earth. Point number five is that there were three of the ten horns that resisted its rise. The Vandals and the Heruli and the Ostrogoths resisted the church in Rome that was moving into the gap, the political gap that had been vacated by the Caesars. It was moving into the gap, and it was expanding its influence. And these three horns said, we're not going to go along with this. We will not submit to the growing authority of this power. And each of these, they were systematically uprooted through the influence of the church, and they were totally removed from history. The Vandals were wiped out in 534 AD, the Heruli in 493, and the Ostrogoths in 538. Now remember this date. The third of the three horns were uprooted in 538 AD. So three were uprooted. And if you go to Europe today, travel by Eurorail, or go from throughout Europe, you will not find people that can trace their lineage back to the Vandals, back to the Heruli, back to the Ostrogoths. Those people are gone. They were uprooted totally from history, exactly fulfilling Bible prophecy. As the church continued to grow, the Church of Rome, eventually the church decided that there would be one man at the head of the church that would have all the power of Christianity would be centered in one man. And the scripture says that it would have eyes like the eyes of a man, that there would be a man at the head, human influence. And that fulfilled point number six. And eventually, the leader of the Roman Church eventually began to teach that people could be forgiven for all their sins directly through his office, through the office of the of eventually he became known as the Pope. And he also began to teach that people could not be forgiven by going directly to Jesus. You have to go through the church in order to find forgiveness of sins. And he even claimed the ability to forgive sins himself. And finally, it was decreed that if you were a Christian living in Europe, and if you did not go along with this, if you did not submit to the head of the church, that you could not be saved. You could not go to heaven. Now, there were a lot of Christians that said, we can't go along with this. Just like the Christians said, we can't offer incense and bow down to Caesar and worship Caesar because we worship Jesus Christ alone as Lord. And as the Roman Empire went down and the Church of Rome grew up, the Christians were also commanded to submit to the head of the church. And many of them said, we can't do this. We just can't do it. And so they went into hiding because the fires of persecution not only came from the Roman Empire, but eventually they came from the Roman Church. The fires of persecution were kindled, and there were armies that came from Rome that hunted down to horribly murder and destroy hundreds and thousands, some historians say millions, of Christians who refused to go along with the church. And that's what point number 8 says, and it fulfills the prophecy, that the little horn and the beast would make war against the saints and would overcome them. Historians tell us, some historians say, between 50 and 100 million people were martyred during what was called the Dark Ages. In the 13th century, an organization was established which is absolutely mind-boggling, and it was called the Holy Office of the Inquisition. And its purpose was to hunt and to destroy heretics who didn't go along with the teachings of the Roman Church. Every country in Europe had its Inquisition. The Inquisition expanded into England. It went all the way into India. It went into South America. It went into Mexico. It's really a nightmare to realize that for 600 years, this organization scared people to death and actually put people to death through many different kinds of torture, and they did it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, is that really a reflection of the Lamb? Is that the Lamb or is that the beast? I mean, imagine putting people to death and torturing them. You can go to Europe, you can find ancient monasteries, you can go down, you can find jail cells, you can find all kinds of torture equipment that was used in the name of Jesus Christ. That perfectly fulfilled the scripture that says that he would make war against the saints. Now, point number 9 had to do with this power thinking to change God's law. He will think to change times and laws. Now, let me share with something very interesting. That if you look at the Ten Commandments in your Bible, which is in the book of Exodus, there are 10 commandments. Commandment number 2 says, do not bow down to any graven images or statues. That's the second commandment. If you look at the average catechism of the Church of Rome, and I've got one, and we're actually going to bring them out tonight, we're pricing them very, very low. If you want to get one, you can read it yourself. That the second commandment about idols was completely removed from the catechism. And the 10th commandment about coveting was divided into 2 commandments to keep the number 10. So why did the Church of Rome remove the commandment that says you shall not bow down to idols? Why is that commandment taken out? Well, the reason is because, and it's a fact, that there are a lot of statues in the Roman Church. If you go to Mexico, now, many places around the world, you'll see statues. This is a picture of a statue inside St. Peter's church itself. I was there in 1983. I visited the Vatican, and this statue was there. And when I was there, And they say that this is a statue of Peter. And you'll see a lot of people that go to the statue and they kiss the toes of the statue. In fact, this particular statue has no toes. And when I was there, I teamed up with a really nice Roman Catholic guide who was taking a tour group through the area, and I started asking her questions. She was very nice. And I said, who is that statue? And she said, well, we call it Peter. And then I asked her, is it really Peter? And then she kind of looked at me and she said, well, let me tell you a secret. She said, that statue really isn't a statue of Peter. It's a statue of Jupiter that we took from the Greek pantheon and we brought it over to the Vatican and we changed the name to Peter. But it's really Jupiter. That's what she said. And the toes, she said, the toes have been kissed off 3 different times. They've been kissed so much that eventually they were gone, so they added them back. They got kissed off, they added them back. They got kissed off, they added them back. And finally, I guess they gave up. And so they're not adding them back. But the scripture says, you shall not bow down to statues because the statue is not God. It's just something that man made. But the second commandment was taken out of the catechism of the Church of Rome because it's fulfilling the scripture that they would try to change the law of God. And that is exactly what happened. As I mentioned, what I'm telling you was believed by Martin Luther, who founded the Lutheran Church. It was believed by John Calvin, who founded the Presbyterian Church. John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church. These were Protestants who protested against the things that had been happening in Europe and in the Roman Church. Eventually, it developed into the Protestant movement that protested because it was trying to get people back to the Bible. The first Bible off the printing press, or the first book off the printing press in the year 1450 was a Bible. And as people in Europe began to read the Bible, they looked at the church. They looked at the Bible, they looked at the church. They looked at the Bible, they looked at the church, and they realized that the two were not the same. And eventually they began to rise up and they began to protest and say, let's get back to the Bible. But word came from headquarters, we're not going to get back to the Bible. We are going to forbid you to read the Bible. We're going to put the Bible on the index of forbidden books. And we're going to burn Bibles. And if you're caught reading a Bible, we're going to burn you. That's history. That's what happened. It's shocking. It's shocking, but it's true. Now, I'm almost done here. The last point, point number 10, is that it would rule for 1,260 years. Let me show you how that was fulfilled. In the year 538... This was the year that the third of the three horns was uprooted from Italy. And that was the Ostrogoths. They were uprooted there, and that gave the Roman Church a great degree of political power because the opposition, at least the political opposition, had gone down. And when you calculate from 538 AD, if you calculate 1,260 literal years, it takes you to the year 1798. 1,260 years. Now, what happened in 1798? The French Revolution was going on. The French were tired of the bloodshed. They were tired of the Inquisition. They were tired of all the blood that had been shed on French soil in the name of God. And so they actually overreacted. They got rid of all religion. They burned Bibles as well, and they abolished religion entirely from France. One of the generals of Napoleon, his name was Berthier. As Napoleon was marching across Europe, he sent a general of his right to the Vatican. And the date was, it says, his name was Berthier. He was a general of Napoleon. He entered Rome on the 10th of February, 1798. The aged pontiff, who was Pope Pius VI, he died on the 19th of August, 1799. He took him into exile. And then it says, no wonder half of Europe thought that the papacy had, it was dead. Basically, what this man said was he had a decree in the name of France, and he said, I abolish the papacy, you're done. The Roman Church is done. And that happened in the year 1798, 1,260 years from 538. And when this happened, there were scholars all over Europe, and in England, and in America, who looked at that event and recognized that Bible prophecy had been fulfilled. Now, let's go back to Revelation 13, and I'll wind this up. Revelation 13. Let me bring you down to where we are today before we finish. We've got about another 5 minutes, and we should be done. Hopefully you've built up an appetite by now. Hopefully you're not too shocked to eat. But these are things we need to know. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse 3. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. The Bible says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, that the beast received a mortal wound. And that wound was in 1798 when it was knocked out of power by an army of Napoleon. He had a mortal wound. But then it says, as you go down the stream of time, that eventually his deadly wound would be what? It would be healed. The wound would heal. And then it says that all the world would eventually wonder after the beast. Now let me ask you a quick question. Who knows what person can gather the biggest crowd on planet Earth? Is it Mick Jagger? Nope. Is it Oprah Winfrey? No. Is it President Obama? No. They can gather big crowds. But who on earth today can gather the biggest crowd of any human being on the planet? Who do you think? Yeah, that's right. It's the Pope. It's the Pope. Now, I want to clarify that, I'm not, as I mentioned earlier, I don't believe that God is talking about Pope Francis as a person. I believe the prophecy is talking about his office as a representative of the Church of Rome. I don't believe God is talking about an individual person. That is my conviction. Who knows who has the most influential Twitter account on planet Earth? It's Pope Francis. There is no human being on this planet who has more influence than Pope Francis. Did you know that Pope Francis is coming to speak to a joint session of Congress on September 24 of this year? No pope has ever done that. He's been invited by the Speaker of the House. And I heard the Speaker of the House give a public address about the invitation, and he referred to His Holiness coming to address Congress. He referred to him as the Holy Father coming to address Congress. Now, here's something very interesting. This is a report that came from the National Catholic Reporter. This is a Catholic publication. And it's referring to something that Pope Francis said. The headline of the article, this was June 25, 2014. Church is essential for faith. The church is essential for faith. There are no free agents, Pope says. Vatican City. Christians are not made in a laboratory, but in a community called the church, Pope Francis said. Pope Francis described as, what's that word? Dangerous, the temptation to believe that one can have a personal, direct, immediate relationship with Jesus Christ without communion with and the mediation of the church. Now, I want to tell you, I believe God loves Pope Francis. Jesus died for him. He loves him. He wants to save him, just like he wants to save all of us. But I want to tell you, if you look at the Bible facts, this is blasphemy. It is not biblical. It's saying the opposite of what the Scripture says. It says that it's dangerous for me to believe that I can go to my Father directly through Jesus Christ. That's wrong. Pope Francis is wrong on that point. And there are many other. There are many other points. There's no doubt in my mind. Here's a statement that he made April 11, 2015 at St. Peter's. It was an address given And this was during the Easter season. And he referred to Mary, chosen to be the mother of the Son of God. Mary, from the outset, was prepared by the love of God to be the ark of the covenant between God and man. I tell you, that's wrong. That's wrong. Jesus Christ himself is the one that we go to get to the Father. I don't have to go through the church. I don't have to go through the priests. I don't have to go through the Pope. I don't have to do different kinds of works. I can get on my knees and I can say, "Dear God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And my Savior is Jesus, and I ask Jesus to forgive my sins, come into my heart, and change my life." And that's what I did 36 years ago. And that's why I'm here today. That's why I don't go to the discos anymore. The Lord has changed. He has changed my life. And this is Bible truth. And God wants us to know Bible truth because he loves us. And he wants us to understand the scriptures. I believe, and I'm going to talk about this more this afternoon, in American Prophecy, and tonight, The Devil's Deadly Mark, I'm going to be sharing with you information that is absolutely shocking. Things that are happening right now in the religious world, in the secular world, and I'm going to show you that Bible prophecy is being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. And I believe time is very, very short. We are in the final hours of human history, and the question is, what's going to happen during those final hours? That's what we're going to be talking about this afternoon at 2:30, American Bible Prophecy. Then we'll have a White Horse Report at 4, which is totally different, sharing things about our ministry behind the scenes. 7 o'clock, The Devil's Deadly Mark. 8:30, The White Horse Sale. We have a lot of end time resources. I'm going to share information with you that's going to help you to know what's going on and ultimately to get ready for the coming of Jesus. Before I pray, I want to tell you that the Bible that we have in our hands, the Bibles that we have come down to us at the cost of blood. All throughout Christian history, there have been people who were willing to take a stand for God and for Jesus, no matter what. They were burned at the stake in the Colosseum, in the Roman period. Many of them were tortured by the Inquisition during the Dark Ages. And there are Christians now that are suffering for their faith in Muslim countries, in many places around the world. And it's not always easy to be a true follower of Jesus. But the good news is that Jesus has prepared the way for us. It wasn't easy for him to be beaten. It wasn't easy for him to be whipped. It wasn't easy for him to be mocked. It wasn't easy for him to have a crown of thorns placed on his head. It wasn't easy for his back to be ripped by a Roman whip. It wasn't easy for him to be lifted up and hung on a cross, surrounded by religious people who claimed to follow God and who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." But Jesus was willing to do it for you and for me, because he loves us. That's our God. And because he would not compromise the truth. And as we pray, I just want to appeal to your heart to give your life to Jesus, to make a choice today that you want him as the Lord of your life. That you want to get ready for heaven. That you want to be a child of God. That you want to get ready to live eventually in a place where there's no sin, there's no pain, there's no backaches, there's no cancer, there's no arthritis, there's no heart disease, there's no diabetes, there's no children who are starving, or who are abused. There's no ISIS. There's no beheadings. None of that. It's all going to be gone when Jesus comes to get rid of sin. And I'm looking forward to being there, aren't you? So let's pray. Let's bow our heads and let's pray that Jesus will come into our hearts today and get us ready to live in a wonderful place. Dear Father in heaven, dear God, we come to you, Holy Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray for this group. I imagine that there are many here today that are just blown away by this information. I pray that you will speak to their hearts, that as hard as it is, this is true. It's true. And that you love them personally, and you want them to get to know you as their Savior. Lord, come into our hearts right now, Jesus. Come into our hearts. Forgive our sins. Give us the strength to stand for you, to do what's right. Help us to speak the truth in a loving way. We're not out to hurt anybody or attack people, but we do want to teach the truth. And Lord, bring us back again this afternoon to learn more about what is happening right now around this world that we need to know about to be ready for the final events and for the return of Jesus. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.